Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find John chapter 20 on page 1077. John 20, verses 1 through 10. This is the holy, the inspired, and the inerrant word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was dead and raised and lives forevermore, says to his church through the pen of the apostle this morning, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths laying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our God, holy and merciful, just and righteous in all your ways, filled with patience, kindness, and steadfast love for your people, we come to you today to purchase bread and drink without cost. We come to you today seeking to taste and to see that you are good. We pray that as you set our minds on the resurrection of your Son and how we ought to respond to his resurrection, Lord, open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our hearts to feel and to rise and to run after him. Awaken us, O God. Awaken your church. We are often, too often, Lord, found tired and sleeping. Awaken us with your truth this morning, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I attended a church that was just down the road from a massive Buddhist temple. And every single week as we drove to church, we would drive by this temple and see the folks that would go in to worship there. And one December, one of their higher-ups, I suppose, came and invited a pastor from our church, excuse me, to come and to speak to their people. And his desire was that this pastor answer one question. why do Christians sing at Christmas? And you can imagine why they would ask such a thing, because they, unfamiliar with Christianity, would all of a sudden see stores from late August, I suppose, filled with Christmas carols and decorations, and would hear churches doing concerts and cantatas and music flowing out of the church. In a sense, it's a rather profound question. They're asking, what do you Christians have to sing about? And so he went and he took along with him the choir from the Master's College, and they were able to explain and then illustrate why it is that Christians sing at Christmas. It's, we have something to sing about. Our God has come into the world to save us. And what the Buddhist temple didn't know, but what you and I know, is that we don't just sing at Christmas. In fact, we sing every single Lord's Day. And maybe you wonder why we would sing every Sunday. It's not driven strictly by tradition. It's not that we're afraid of changing the order of our service. We intentionally set aside time every single week to spend time together singing with one another the truths of the Christian faith. There are some truths, friends, that are so rich, so deep, so beautiful, we have to sing. To simply say the words, devoid of the art of music, seems lacking. We sing every single Sunday because our God has delivered His people from death. In His gospel, we find life, and we join the saints of the ages with singing. God's people have always responded to deliverance from death by singing. Do you remember when God destroyed the armies of Egypt as they pursued Israel through the Red Sea, and death was certain and imminent, and He crushed the enemy? What did Israel do? They sang. What did Israel do when God, through the hand of a common woman in the nation of Israel, used her to deal the death blow to Sisera and his armies and delivered Israel from their enemies once again? What did Israel do? They sang. How did the women of Jerusalem greet David when he came back, empowered by God to destroy Goliath and the armies of the Philistines? They sang. Friends, there are some truths that demand the church sing, and being delivered from certain death is one of them. That is why we sing every single Sunday. We've been delivered from death. We are driven by gospel truths, not just to sing, however, but to live. These gospel truths ought not just be the material and the substance of our songs, but these gospel truths need to drive our very living, not just our Sunday singing. We find at the heart of our passage this morning not just a reason to sing, but a reason to live. Our Savior in John chapter 19 has been handed over. He has been flogged. He has been crucified. He has died. He has been pierced. He has been buried on Good Friday. And in the white space between John chapter 19 and John chapter 20, we find Saturday, arguably the most quiet day in all of Earth's history, as the Lord Jesus Christ lay dead in a tomb. And in John chapter 20, we find the resurrection story unfolded before our eyes. And John, writing perhaps latest of all the disciples, aware of the other accounts, chooses a very interesting way of unfolding his resurrection narrative. He uses three characters to drive the story before us. And perhaps most startling of all is that Christ is never making an appearance in our text. But he uses the life of Mary of Magdalene, John and Peter, to be the eyes through which we see the resurrection. And we need to see how they respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to be honest, we need to follow their example. That John takes these three persons and says, would you look at the resurrection through their eyes and would you respond as they have responded? So first, if you're taking notes this morning, I want to notice Mary's zealous love. Mary's zealous love in verses 1 through 2. Our story begins at dawn. You'll notice verse 1 says that it was early. John says it was dark. Mark says it was as the dawn was breaking through the darkness. That is when these events took place. And if we could step back with a bit of a theological lens and look at this text, we would quickly notice that the sun that rose on that day rose on a changed world. Rose on a world that is not the same world that went to sleep the night before. The sun that dawns in John 20 verse 1 dawns and begins the final age of mankind. The last epoch, the last days, Paul says, as Christ, the first fruits of the new creation, bursts forth from the grave in resurrection life, he begins the final age of human history. His resurrection opens this final age, and the resurrection of the dead will close this age. This age opens with the coming forth of the Son of Man out of the tomb. This age will close with the coming of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with angels and great power. This is the final age. This is the end of days. This is that time that the prophets throughout the ages have looked forward to and longed for and saw through the inspiration of the Spirit what would be. And friends, we live in those days. That sun that rose on the new world, you could say, is that same sun that rises on us now. And this is such a titanic shift in the story of redemptive history that it actually moves the day that the church worships. From the dawn of time until the week before this, the people of God worshiped on Saturday. And they tied that day of worship to the first creation. Well, such a change has happened in our text that God's people celebrate now on the first day of the new creation. And every Sunday, friends, is Resurrection Sunday. The reason we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday is because our God, our Savior, our Christ, our Redeemer, burst the bonds of death on this day. And he, the first fruits of the new creation, came forth and has begun his work. This is a major shift, a major moment in redemptive history. And at this really crossroads or climax of the ages, we find a woman about whom we know very little. We find Mary, Mary Magdalene as she's called, one who followed Christ, one who loved Christ, one who was willing to be identified with Christ at the cross. And she journeys to the tomb at dawn, John says. You can imagine as Mary goes, she's the same as you and I. She's a woman who is gripped with grief, filled with sorrow and pain, and probably feeling the ache of loss as she made her way through the dark streets to go and to see the tomb of Christ. John says that she seeks him early. And maybe you would wonder, why is she seeking him early? Why is she going out early in the morning before even the sun is up, Mary is up? Why couldn't she have gone later in the day? Why couldn't she have gone in an hour of convenience? I think her zealous love for her Savior called her from sleep. I think that she desires to be with Christ even though he is in his tomb, even though he is dead. She desires the comfort of being with him more than the comfort that is offered by her pillow. More than the comfort of rest, more than the allurement of what is convenient, she will not be held back. She must be with him, even in his death. Sleep has lost all allurement. Comfort isn't comfort. Not to this one. Not to this one. Not to Mary. How does Mary respond to Jesus Christ in our text? She says by her actions that he is worth more to her than comfort. He is worth more to her than sleep. He is worth more to her than convenience and what is easy. And maybe even what is safe, she goes out seemingly by herself into darkness. Oh, that we would have such a zealous heart for our Christ, where the comfort of sleep and of pillow would not hold us back from him. Where sleep flees in the thoughts of being with him. She exhibits a zeal that shames us. Why do I say it? It shames us. Well, not only does she do often what we don't do, but she does this for a dead Savior. When we serve a living one. She goes to his grave, she goes to his tomb, and she sees, it says, the stone had been taken away, and immediately perhaps her worst fears are realized. Maybe someone saw the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and probably a well-to-do Nicodemus burying him, and maybe those people watching wondered if he was buried with some sort of valuables, and so she fears grave robbers have come and taken him. A practice far too common in this day and age that she lived in. People would frequently rob graves. And so whatever their motive, whatever their purpose, she fears that enemies have done this. And she turns and she runs to find the Savior. She runs to Peter and John. This chapter is the only time in all of John's gospel that people are said to have gone running. Mary runs, Peter runs, and John runs. And in their running, there is a sense of urgency, a sense of desperation, a sense of walking isn't enough. They have to get to where they're going with desperation and urgency. She's desperate in her zeal and her love for the Savior. She runs in a way that we've just never seen all gospel long anyone do. She can't help herself, as it were. She exhibits the zealous love that we often find in mothers. I don't know if Mary was a mother, but she at least here exhibits the heart of a mother. You know what I'm talking about. When a child is injured or cries out, moms are suddenly transformed into gazelle-like creatures that bound with swiftness to their child. That nothing can keep them back. No, nothing can keep a mother from the cry of the one that they love. I can remember when I was, again, working for this church in Southern California during seminary, our boss had a work party at his house, and we were having a barbecue around a pool, and some older boys were playing with a real small fellow, and he couldn't swim, and they didn't know that. And in the excitement of playing in the water, one of the older boys threw the toddler into the deep end of the pool. And before the splash had yet settled, and I and others are almost oblivious to what is happening, a mother, not even his mother, cast herself into the water. She threw herself into the water and saved this young man. That's a mother's heart. That's a mother's love. That's a zealous love. That's a similar love to what Mary shows here. She runs. She runs with urgency and with desperation that maybe she doesn't even fully understand. She gets to the disciples in verse 2. She runs to them. She says that they have taken him, that she fears enemies at work. And look what she says at the end of verse 2. And I don't know where they've laid him. It's as though she is exhibiting the heart of the bride of the Song of Songs. When the bride says in the Song of Songs, "My soul faints within me, I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." In essence, I haven't found him. And she wanders the streets, you'll remember, and asks everyone whom she meets, "Have you seen the one whom my soul loves?" Mary has the same heart, the same zeal. She has to find him. And she will not, like a child who will not be quieted until they are in the arms of their mother, so Mary will not be quieted till she finds him. Little does she know that the open grave is evidence not that their enemies have prevailed over Christ, but that Christ has prevailed over her enemies. He has not been defeated. He is victorious, and she doesn't understand that yet, but she will. And even in a lack of understanding, her zeal shines. She doesn't yet know that this isn't the work of man. This is the work of God. This is the work of the almighty arm of God to call forth one from the dead. And her observation that the tomb stood open is more than an observation of historic fact. It's a declaration that the grave now stands open. We can look at the truth of verse 1 and say with Hosea, O death, where are your plagues? O grave, where is your sting? You've been opened by the arm of Almighty God. And while we would be maybe tempted to view this as a simple rock that has been moved, you know that John sees more than that. The grave, that which we thought could not be opened, has been opened by the strong arm of the Lord. What do you make, church, of Mary's zeal? Is it too much for a dead Savior? Is it inordinate? Is it too much? Is it too desperate, too urgent, too zealous, too much? I mean, he's dead. He's in a grave, she thinks. Is he worth it? Of course you have to say yes. Our Savior is alive. And the question I've had to wrestle into my heart all week long is that he's risen. Do I show this kind of zeal for him? Do I show disregard to maybe the comforts that would lure me away from him? Do I seek him with this kind of zeal that loves him more than sleep, and zeal that loves him more than comfort, and zeal that won't be quieted until I find him? Am I filled with desperation when I go to him in his word and I seek him and he feels far? Am I willing to walk the streets of the word and of prayer and ask, have you seen him? Where is my beloved? Well, friends, we can learn from the zealous love of Mary. But we see not just Mary's zealous love in this text. We'll see more of that next week as she finds the one whom her soul loves in the garden. But we see, secondly, Peter's zealous pursuit. Peter's zealous pursuit, or if you prefer, Peter's tenacity. Peter's tenacity. As the account comes to Peter and John from the lips of Mary, he begins to leave the house that he's in. He links up with John, and maybe they began walking, and maybe that walk gave way to swift walking, and maybe within the course of a city block, it turned into a full-blown run. Because they too are gripped with urgency and desperation. And it's at this point in John's story that we encounter one of the strangest details maybe in John's gospel. Look at verse 4. Both of them were running together. And the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And what a strange detail to include. And you'll find a variety of explanations as to what that means. And what most preachers that I've heard say is that they chalk that up to good old male competitiveness. That John was a faster runner and wanted the church throughout the ages to know, hey, just in case there was a debate, I'm faster. I'm not saying it's outside of the realm of possibility for fallen humans to think that way, but John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I don't know if the Holy Spirit is all that concerned that we know of John's athletic abilities and meditate upon them. Why does John mention this? He doesn't explicitly say. But there is an aspect of running, isn't there, that the demands determination and is an evidence of zeal. I have a very strained relationship with running. Very strained. I hate running, and the feeling is mutual from running side of things as to how it treats me. You'll remember it was the Scottish athlete Eric Liddell that said that when he ran, he felt God's smile. I've never felt God's smile. No one is smiling when I am running unless they are laughing at me. And my difficulty with running is, well, there's numbers of problems with running. But one of them, and my wife will be the first to attest to this, I think my problem with running is I lack the proper equipment. That if I get the right shoes and the right shorts and the right phone that has the right app that plugs into the right headphones that is loaded with the right music, running will be easy. That is a lie. That's not the problem. Running is just varying degrees of hard. If that's not your experience, don't talk to me. I don't want bitterness to take root. Running's hard. Running takes determination and it takes zeal. And it is so hard and it takes such determination that any kind of encumbrance, any kind of distraction greatly hinder your running. In fact, I know this, if I were to race someone who was weighed down with a heavy vest and ran with a distracted or a divided mind, I think I could win. Isn't that maybe what's going on in our text this morning? Do you think that as Peter ran next to John, who is the beloved of the Lord, John, who's maybe the closest of all of the disciples, run without encumbrance and runs with a single-hearted mind for his Savior, runs. And Peter maybe still has those words he spoke two nights before echoing in his mind. I don't know the man, I swear to you, I don't know the man. Maybe Peter's denials are still ringing in his ears. And maybe the weight of the guilt that he feels is weighing his legs down. It's hard to run under those circumstances. Maybe even more than that. And I can't really guess at what is going through Peter's mind or what possibilities he thought he might find, but maybe in a dark corner of his mind, he thought, what if I do find him? What if the one with whom I saw after my third denial, I looked him in the eyes, a gospel account says. What if I meet that gaze again? What will I say? What will I do? And I guess with all things considered, I'm not surprised that Peter ran slower. I'm surprised he ran at all. Because isn't the temptation when we are in the midst of our sin, isn't our temptation to not go to him? But to run a different direction. Isn't our temptation to flee the one that we've betrayed by our sin? To stay away from the one that we've betrayed? But Peter runs slowly, runs imperfectly, but run he does to the Savior. There's tenacity. There's recovery. There's, I think, repentance in Peter's running, in Peter's love. That even though he has sin, He must go to him, sin and all. He must go to him. They arrive at the tomb. Verse 5 says that John glances in but doesn't enter. Ever impetuous Peter must see for himself. And so he strides headlong into the garden tomb. And he examines the evidence, and there's no more hesitation in Peter. That in some senses he's more desperate than John was at this point in the story. He must examine him. He must find him. Maybe he's even remembering the words that he spoke in John chapter 6 when the Lord said, "Do you want to go away also?" Peter says, "Where would I go if I had you not? Who would have me? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can I go?" Peter's trying to find that same one in our text. He looks for the Savior. And friends, in light of Peter's tenacious pursuit of the Lord, I have to ask us this morning, do we also, when we are in our sin, do we run to him? We don't serve a Savior who is dead. We serve one who is alive. And we can run to him in the midst of our sin and go to him in confession and unbosom ourselves before him, the Puritans would say, and lay our cares before him and lay our confession of sin before him. Why? He has the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? Do we run to him and know beyond doubt that with him we will find full and free forgiveness? The danger of sin is that we often don't run to him. We often would rather run anywhere else than to him. But we must go. We must embrace Mary's zealous love. We must embrace Peter's tenacious pursuit. And thirdly, we must also embrace John's zealous belief. Look at verses 6 through 10. John, the third character of our story, arrives first at the scene. And after Peter goes into the tomb, John goes into the tomb. And what do they find there in examining the evidence? They see the cloths that were wrapped around Jesus' body. They in all likelihood also see the 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes that was laid in between the layers of the cloth. The tomb would have no doubt smelled of myrrh and aloes, and would have all but been overwhelming to them. They see the grave cloths laid on the slab that they had placed him on. They're still lying there on the arcosolium, the place where they would lay the dead. And it's unclear the way in which they found the most commentators will say that the description added to it is that the cloths were still in the shape. That in the miraculous event, which is the resurrection, and it is a miracle, it defies the laws of physics and science, that his body passed out of the clothes, and the clothes collapsed in on each other exactly where he was before. They have no explanation for this. Grave robbers would have taken the grave cloths. They were valuable. They would have maybe tried to recoup the spices. They wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap a corpse. They would have taken the corpse as one unit. This isn't a grave robbery. This is impossible to be a grave robbery. They also see the linen that covered his face. And John says it was folded and put in its own place. It's a strange detail. I don't know what your mother did growing up, but when we would have Thanksgiving together or Christmas together, Mom would bring out the fine china, the china that she only trusted us with twice a year, and even that was with fear and trepidation. And with the fine china came out the fine cloth napkins. And when you're done with the feast that is Thanksgiving, you would fold up your linen and set it off to the side in a way of saying, the job is complete. It's over. It's done. In a like manner, it's as though the Lord took the cloth that covered his face in death and said, death will no longer veil me. I am done with the things of death, and they are set aside. His work of dying and being dead is over, completed, and finished. And he sets the grave and all that accompanies the grave aside as a job completed. And how does John respond to these details, to this evidence? Look at verse 8. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in and seeing all that he saw, look what he says. He believed. John sees the indisputable evidence of the resurrection. He sees things that can be explained by no other means than the resurrection. And he believes that Christ is raised in new life. He believes that Christ has risen from the dead. Even though it says in verse 9, he didn't fully understand all that the Old Testament demanded that would happen. He didn't equate the words of Psalm 16 to this day where it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. He didn't remember that God in ages past had oathed to himself that he would not allow his Son to see the corruption of the grave, to decompose, to succumb. He didn't equate what Hosea said and said really firstly of Israel, but he didn't apply it to what God would ultimately do in Christ. When Hosea said, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He is struck down and he will build up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live forever before him. He didn't realize the truth of what Paul would later write in the letter to the Romans, that in this fulfilling of Scripture and in the rising from the dead, that the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring that he is exactly who he said he is. That the resurrection is the Father's stamp of approval, you might say. That he was, Romans 1:4 says, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And friends, I don't think John simply records his response so that we would know another piece of Bible trivia. I don't think he wrote verse 8 that you would say, oh, that is good for John, that John sees these accounts, he sees the evidence, and he believes it's great for John. I believe that John intends for you and I to follow his example. It's as though John in his narrative says, I want to take you into the tomb with me. I want you to see the empty grave cloths. I want you to smell The burial spices. I want you to see the face cloth laid aside as one that is done with his duty. I want you to see that the tomb is empty. I want you to see that the Savior is alive and not dead. And I want you to do more than just see it. I want it to be more than just a cognitive awareness of what might have historically happened. I want you to believe it. I want it to be the foundation and the buttress of your life, to hold up faith. He wants more than the acknowledgement of historical fact. He wants you to believe in the risen Savior. And not just to believe, but that by believing, you would live boldly in light of these truths. For believing in the risen Savior will necessitate bold living. How can we say we believe in a risen Savior and not live boldly? I want to ask you a question that I already know the answer to. And I don't want you to be swift in answering it. Do you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you do, does your life reflect it? If we really believe he's alive, if we really believe the grave is empty, if we really believe that he is declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness in his resurrected life, and that he is not only alive, but that he is ascended to the right hand of power, and that he is there having completed his atoning work and now has taken upon himself the intercessory work, and as high priest now pleads the merits of his death day and night for you, that there is never a time where he doesn't plead for you. If we believe that, do our lives show it? If we believe that the grave stands open, that he has emptied it of sting, emptied it of victory. If there is a grave robber in our text, it's Christ who is taken from death its victory and taken away its sting, and so that the grave is so emptied of power that the New Testament speaks of it with regards to the saint as sleep. What's the worst that could happen to us? We fall asleep in the body. And our God will come and one day call forth our bodies from the grave with as great amount of certainty as he called forth his Son on this day recorded in John chapter 20. Grave is now sleep. I love the way that I think the handwriting is Pastor Ray's in the book of membership that we keep at the church. So-and-so fell asleep in Christ on this day. So-and-so fell asleep and one day will be called forth and awakened by their husband from heaven. The grave has been emptied. Your Savior is alive. Do we live like that? Or do we live like he's still dead? Do we pray like he's still dead? Like our prayers fall on dead ears. Do we think his love for us is dead? Or do we say with our doctrine and our living, he's alive? I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "The love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. and he died for all. Now listen to this purpose statement. Why did Christ die and, as he'll say, rise for you? Why is the gospel coming to you? Why did he do this for you? In order that, Paul says, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, the resurrection shouts forth many truths, but among them is this: you now don't have to live for you. You now don't have to live your own life, building your own kingdom, seeking your own ends. You are now freed to be controlled by the love of Christ who is raised from the dead, and you can now spend all of your life living for him and not fearing death. It's in the light of these truths that Christians can live boldly without fear. It's in the light of these truths that we don't have to live for us anymore. In fact, we have no right to live for us anymore. It's in the light of these truths that we sing every Sunday, isn't it? That's why we sing. Our God lives. Our Savior has been raised. And now we can sing as the church throughout the ages has done, sing in the deliverance of death. Yes, we sing because we've been delivered from death, but we can now, given that the grave has been emptied of its sting, emptied of its victory, we can now sing in the face of that death that has been emptied of its sting. Christians now go to their martyrdom from time to time singing. Why? The grave has been undone. They go to fall asleep. There's no fear. Martyrs throughout the age of the church have not just had joy and songs on Sundays, but they've gone to the den. They've gone to the arena singing. How can that happen? Their Savior is alive. Their Savior rose. Their Savior rules in power. Therefore, young mothers like the two Carthaginian mothers of Perpetua and Felicity, who were converted in the second century and had their young children taken from them and were sent into the arena to suffer martyrdom. It says in one account that they went into the arena trembling, not with fear. They trembled with joy, singing psalms. They went singing and exhorting one another to love one another to the end. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, only the resurrection of a Savior can produce bold living like that. Your Savior lives, church. Let us live in the light of that. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and we thank you for calling forth our Savior from the grave. Because he lives, we can live. Because he is alive, we no longer fear death. Because he intercedes for us at your right hand, you are with us. You are never separated from us. What can man do to us that we would be afraid? Oh Lord, forgive our fearful living. Cleanse us from all the times in which we live for ourselves. Arrest us, O God. Arrest us with the truth that our Savior is alive, and may we live in that light. May we pray in that light. May we worship in that light, that our songs ought not to be dreary, but joy-filled. Our God, our Savior, our Redeemer isn't dead. Therefore, our songs and our living shouldn't be funeral songs and lives of mourning, but lives of celebration and boldness. Oh God, free us. Make us a people who live in the light of your resurrection. We pray this in the name of him who is alive. Amen. Please turn.